Would you turn with me, please, to the passage that we read in Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, and reading again at verse 1. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Well, we're beginning a new series this morning on Mark chapters 1 to 8. And they're really answering the question, who is this Jesus? Because as you come to Mark chapter 8, there's this central development in Mark's Gospel where Jesus says to the disciples, who do people say that I am? And really everything in Mark chapters 1 to 8 is building up to this question and the answer to this question, and everything flowing from Mark chapter 8 and the following chapters is the outworking of who this Jesus is. And so today I want to look at Mark chapter 1 and verses 1 to 8 that really set the scene. And we're looking at the preface and then the prophet. First we see the preface, that's in verse 1. And here Mark tells us that his gospel is about Christ. His gospel is about Christ. Mark opens by telling his readers that his book is a gospel. We read in verse 1, the beginning of the gospel. This word gospel means good news, joyful tidings. In the Roman context, it would be used after a battle had been won, and the heralds would go throughout the empire and they would proclaim this good news, this joyful tidings of the emperor's victory. In the Jewish context, it describes the report of God's salvation. We read in Isaiah 52, you know it well, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, gospel, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. And here's Mark, and he wants his readers to read this book as good news. This book isn't written to tell people how wretched they are, how deserving of hell they are. This book isn't written to give people a list of commands or moral life lessons or inspirational quotes and illustrations for people to live by. This book is good news concerning what God has done. It is good news concerning God's salvation. And Mark goes on in verse 1 to tell us what this good news centres around. We read, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark begins by telling us about a man named Jesus. There's no Christmas story in Mark like we find in Matthew or Luke. There's no doctrine of the incarnation like we might find in the Gospel of John. Mark simply begins by telling us that there was a man named Jesus, and this name Jesus means the Lord saves. And Mark goes on and he tells us that this Jesus is the Christ. He is the appointed one. He is the anointed one. He is the Messiah. He is the promised King who would put right a world that has gone badly wrong. He is the King promised in 2 Samuel 7, whose throne would be established forever. He's the King promised in Psalm 2, who would possess the nations. He's the King promised that we sung of in Psalm 110, who would destroy his enemies and then reign as a kingly priest. He is the King promised in Isaiah 9, who would be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. He is the King promised in Isaiah chapter 11, who would bless the meek and would extinguish the wicked with the breath of his lips. He is the King promised in Ezekiel 34, who would rescue his people, shepherd his people, and make them lie down in the green pastures. Mark is saying that Jesus is the promised Savior, the promised King, the fulfillment of the promise given to Adam in Genesis 3 of a seed who would crush the head of the serpent. Mark is saying Jesus is the Christ. But Mark goes further. And he tells us that this Jesus is the Son of God. This is a favourite title he uses for Jesus. When he's baptised in Mark chapter 1, a voice from heaven says, this is my beloved Son, when he drives out the demons in Mark 5, the demons acknowledge him to be the Son of God. When he's transfigured in Mark 9 and the disciples see his glory and they see his splendor and they see his majesty and they see him shining like white lightning, they hear a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." When he stands before the high priest in Mark 14 and the priest says, "Are you the Christ? Are you the Son of the Blessed One? Are you the Son of God?" He looks the priest in the eye and he says, "I am." And even as he dies on that cruel cross in Mark 15, what does the Roman centurion say as he watches him die, as he sees him at his weakest, as he sees him at his most vulnerable? He says, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Mark emphasizes that Jesus is the Son of God. And it's important that we understand what this doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that he was just an ordinary human created by God in the image of God. Neither does it mean he was such a good man, such a religious man that you could say he was God's son, or even that God adopted him as his son. This title, Son of God, means that Jesus is the eternal Son who is equal with God the Father. He is the one who existed before the creation of the world. He is the one through whom the heavens and the earth were made. He is the one who gives life and who gives breath and who gives all things. He is the one who enjoys a unique and unparalleled relationship with his heavenly Father. He is the one who displays what God is like through his words and his works. If you want to know what God is like, you don't look for a dream, you don't look for a vision, you look to Jesus. He is the one who is ruling all things, the largest galaxies, the smallest atoms. He is the one who is willing and who is able to give eternal life. He is the one who will judge the world as the Son of God and Son of Man at the end of time. And he is more than a good man. He is more than a great man. He is the God-man. He is the Son of God. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. That's what Mark is saying. And that is a great doctrine that every Christian stands on. You see, our hearts are so often weak, and our sins are so many, and we need a Redeemer. We need a Savior. We need a Deliverer who is strong, who is sovereign, who is almighty, who is able to save his people to the uttermost and deliver them from the wrath to come. We need one who is strong for those who are too weak to save themselves. And we have such a Redeemer, such a Savior, such a Deliverer in Jesus. He is the mighty God. He is the Son of God. So Mark tells us that his gospel is about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Who is Jesus? Why did he come? Why is he so significant? These are the vital and important questions which every single person has an opinion about. For some, he's a spiritual pick-me-up, or someone I can call on when I'm sick. For others, he's a moral teacher. He's a spiritual leader. He's a social reformer. For others, he's a philosopher. He's a life coach, or even, and I hate this one, he's the big man upstairs. Everyone has an opinion on Jesus. Richard Dawkins calls him a great moral teacher, an intelligent person, and that's Richard Dawkins, and a confessed atheist. Mahatma Gandhi said he was a man who was completely innocent, offered himself as a sacrifice for the good of others, including his enemies, and became the ransom of the world. It was a perfect act. Albert Einstein said, "I am enthralled by the luminous figure of the Nazarene. No one can read the Gospels without feeling the actual presence of Jesus. His personality pulsates in every word. No myth is filled with such life." And here is Mark. And he tells us that Jesus is the Christ, the promised King, the promised Savior, the Son of God. He is the one through whom God brings his salvation. And through him, there is nothing that we will do that will make God love us more, and nothing that we will do that will make God love us less. He is the centerpiece. He is the foundation stone. He is the cornerstone of the gospel, the good news. Mark is putting before us the person of Jesus. And he's saying, you cannot be neutral about this Jesus. You cannot sit on the fence when it comes to this Jesus. You cannot keep your options open when it comes to this Jesus. You have to respond to this Jesus. You have to respond to who he is. You have to respond to what he's done. You have to respond to what he says about you. You have to decide whether you will follow him. You have to decide whether you will receive him and rest on him and his promised salvation. You have to believe on him and rest on him and abide in him. But you cannot be neutral about him. He doesn't give you that option. Who is this Jesus? He is the Saviour and the Son of God. That is who he is, Mark says. And the question is he your Jesus? We know who he is. Mark tells us who he is. And Mark is saying, is he your Jesus? Your Savior? Your Messiah? The Son of God who is standing at the right hand of God for you. That is how you read Mark's Gospel. You read it in the light of this preface of what Mark says Jesus is. But this brings us second then to the prophet, verses 2 down to 8. And here Mark introduces us to the prophet who proclaims Christ. And Mark begins by quoting the Old Testament. We read in verses 2 and 3, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Now, Mark is actually quoting two Old Testament passages, not one. Verse 2 is a quotation from Malachi 3 and verse 1. And verse 3 is a quotation from Isaiah 40 and verse 4. And it's that verse that Mark emphasizes. You see, Isaiah prophesied that the Lord would come to his people and he would save them. He would triumphantly bring them out of exile. But before the Lord would come, Isaiah said, he would send his messenger. He would send his prophet to prepare his people and the way for God's salvation. And what Mark wants us to understand, and friends, it is blasphemous if it's untrue, is that this Jesus is the Lord who is coming to save his people. And John is his prophet, his forerunner, his messenger. It is a breathtaking claim that Jesus of the New Testament is the Lord, the God of the Old Testament. That's what Mark is saying. The Lord who said in Isaiah's day, "I am coming," is the Jesus who says in John's day, "I have come." And in verses 4 and 5, Mark speaks about the appearing of this man, John. We're told that he appeared in the wilderness. Isaiah looked forward to the Lord coming to save his people, and he looked forward to the Lord sending his wilderness prophet to prepare his people for the promised salvation. But there had been no prophet for 300 years. Heaven was silent. There was no prophetic voice. And people were beginning to wonder, is God going to keep the promise he had made to save his people? And suddenly John appears in the wilderness as the promised prophet. Mark doesn't tell us anything about his background. We're not told where he's from, not told who his parents were, not told about the miraculous circumstances surrounding his birth that Luke focuses on. All we're told, Mark says, is that he is the promised prophet. The Lord and his salvation are now at hand because the prophet God had spoken about in the days of Isaiah is here. And John appears preaching a message of repentance. He's calling on the people to turn from their sin and turn to God. He's calling them to leave behind their religious formalism, their external behaviour. And he's calling them to an inward change, a heart commitment to God. If you were alive today, his message would shock people. It would unsettle people. It would upset people. He would challenge people. He would unruffle people. He would get under their skin. He would make them uncomfortable as he called them to turn back to the Lord. You know, I'm reminded of a minister I was reading about from the 19th century, Duncan Matheson, who was minister in Knock and in Gairloch. And he took a very hard stance on a number of issues. And one night he heard about a particularly rowdy dance that would be taking place in Gairloch. And I'm not giving my own position on dancing or anything here. That's not the point of this whatsoever. But he heard that there was going to be this rowdy dance, and that those within his congregation would be attending. And the writer of the book writes the following: "When Sabbath came, Mr. Matheson delivered his soul. I have listened to Gairloch people as they went over Mr. Matheson's racy and biting sketches of the dancers. He drew them with photographic realism, stigmatized family after family by name, until many a pew flew signals of distress in faces that were white with blanch or red with blush. There were the McSo-and-sos, so eager for the dance they left their worn old father on his sickbed. There were the other McSo-and-sos who carried to their revelry every living thing in the house except their black dog. Family after family got its testimonial. The flame of his wrath licked up every drop of mercy that was in him. He scourged every dancer with a well-picked rod which stung at every stroke. Some tried to smile with little success, and some looked up and wondered if John the Baptist had come to Gairloch." You're not going to get any sermons like that off me. I don't think I would get away with anything like that. But there's a picture of a man who got under the skin of his congregation, who embodied that spirit, really, of John the Baptist, even though, although it was from a different age and a different era. But we also see, don't we, that John appears baptizing. This is an outward sign of an inward change. The people were symbolically responding to John's message, and they were saying that they were renouncing the dirtiness of their sinful past and were looking to the Lord to cleanse them and forgive them and be gracious to them and to save them. They were saying, "Baptize me," as a sign that I am changing inwardly. And we also see in verse 5 that all the people were going to John for this baptism. John wasn't proclaiming a nice, safe, comfortable, soothing, calming message. John was coming with prophetic fire. It was a message that shook the courts of the temple and the palace of Herod. It was a message that wasn't popular. But Mark tells us in verse 5 that all the people of the countryside of Judea came, and all the people of Jerusalem were confessing their sins. There was a spirit of revival, a spirit of awakening, a spirit of quickening within the area. But Mark goes further, and he moves from describing the appearing of John to describe the asceticism of John. We read in verse 6, "Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey." Look at the way John dresses. He wears a coat made from camel hair and a leather belt around his waist. That's significant. In 2 Kings chapter 1, the prophet Elijah is described as wearing a coat of hair with a leather belt around his waist. John is a second Elijah. He is a prophet who is calling the people back to the Lord and his covenant, just as Elijah called the people back to the Lord and the covenant. And this is even more significant because in Malachi chapter 4, the prophet Malachi declared that Elijah would come before the great day of the Lord. And now that prophecy is being fulfilled in John, the second Elijah. And Jesus will say to his disciples in Mark chapter 9, "I tell you, Elijah has come. John has come." But we're also given a description not only of John's dress, but his diet. He ate locusts and wild honey. John was a man of uncompromising devotion to God. He was protesting against the godlessness and the materialism of his day. And whether people agreed with him or not, they saw he was serious about the message and the God that he proclaimed. He embodied his message. He refused to use his prophetic office for any material gain. The Lord was first in his life. I had a friend who was a minister in the north, and he would never be thought of as one of the world's greatest preachers. Probably wouldn't even be regarded as one of the three churches' greatest preachers. He wasn't the kind of man whose words on the floor of the General Assembly would be listened to in an awed and reverential silence. When you came to your home, the best china wasn't brought out. He was seen by everyone as part of the family. His spare time would be filled helping the older folk in the congregation with their gardens, picking up their prescriptions, taking them to the hospital. Even his family, and I find this amazing, his family didn't know all of his academic achievements and qualifications and prizes until they were clearing out his items. But after he died, the people from his congregation said, "Cut him open and you would see Jesus." Everything about him was centered on Jesus and displaying the greatness of Jesus. That's what he was all about. Not a reputation for himself, but just being serious about Jesus. And friends, the people in our community need to see that you and I are serious about Jesus. The world is so easily put off by professing Christians who are false and fake and hypocritical. The world needs to see that we are serious about Jesus and that we are committed to Jesus in the home, in the school, in the workplace, in the shop, in the hospital, in the church. Doesn't matter what day it is. Doesn't matter where we are. The world needs to see that our faith in Jesus isn't a badge that we put on and that we take off depending on how we feel. The world needs to see Christians who are like John the Baptist, who embodied the message that he proclaimed. That's what gives witnessing its power. And finally, we read about John's announcement in verses 7 and 8. We read, "And he preached, saying, 'After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.'" Mark doesn't focus on John's challenge to the Pharisees or his call for social reform like we find in Matthew and Luke. Mark's emphasis is that John was preaching Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, the Lord and his salvation. And listen to John's preaching. He says, "One mightier than I is coming after me." And he goes on and he says that this one is worthier than he is. He says, "The strap of his sandals, I am not worthy to stoop down and untie." No Jewish slave, no Jewish servant would be expected to perform such a menial task. And John is saying, he is so worthy. He is so glorious, he is so holy, he is so supreme that I am not worthy to do the smallest, the basest task for him. And then he claims that Jesus is coming with a greater baptism, a baptism not of water, but a baptism of the Spirit. The Old Testament prophets looked forward to the great day when the Lord would come in power and when he would bring in a new age, the age of the Spirit. We read about this in Joel. And in Jeremiah, and in Ezekiel, and in Isaiah, it was a day of renewal, a day of restoration, a day of redemption, a day of reconciliation, a day of recreation. And now John says that the one coming after him, this Jesus, is going to baptize with the Spirit. He is going to dispense and pour out the Spirit of God on the nations. He's the one who's going to bring in this new age. He's the one who's going to make all things new and establish a new creation and a new order, a new life, a new beginning for his people. John is saying, he's coming. He's on his way. The darkness is giving way to the glimmer of the Lord and the light of his salvation. The Lord is on the move. So here's Mark, and he introduces us to this prophet who proclaims Christ. And as we hear John's preaching, I want to ask, What do you think of the Jesus whom John proclaimed? Have you felt your need of him? Have you fled to him for peace and salvation? That promised new beginning. Is he your King and all things to your soul? Have you placed your faith in him? And is that faith shaping the way that you live for him? My friend, this is serious. And this is serious because I think we have been so aware over the last few months of death, and I don't want to be negative, but death really being at the forefront in our community. Eternal life depends on our answers to these questions about Jesus, the Jesus whom John proclaimed. And as we not only hear John's preaching, but also see his passion, his all-consuming desire to make much of Jesus, I want to ask, is that your passion? John's whole life was about exalting Jesus, his preaching centered on this message, one mightier than I is coming after me. He was focused on decreasing to see Jesus increasing. He lived with a longing to just set Jesus plainly before people and show them the fullness, the glory, the grace, the power of Jesus to save. And we are called by God to be the same. We are called to set Jesus plainly before people. We're not called to give them rules. We're not called to say, this is how you must behave. We're not called to say, here's what you're to do and here's what you're not to do. We are called to give people Jesus. We are called to lift up the name of Jesus. We are called to exalt and make much of Jesus in the hope and prayer that others would see and would likewise exalt and make much of Jesus. My friend, is that your passion today? Is that my passion? To lift up the name of Jesus. Is that what the High Free Church is all about? Not a nice little holy huddle that meets Sunday by Sunday in Stornoway Primary, but a people who are passionate about going into our community and lifting up the name of Jesus, like this prophet, John the Baptist. Amen.